There comes a time very often in our lives where, to use a poker term, God shoves all the chips into the middle of the table and says it's time to go for broke. It's time to test your faith and obey me even though you don't want to. Even though it's dangerous or you're scared. And he said, and very often, as soon as that happens, we start pushing all kinds of panic buttons and take our chips and go home. And we need to understand that you cannot keep the wonder of it all. If you're not willing to obey in those things that God says when it's hard. We have brothers and sisters around the world who are dying today, simply because they will not disobey God. They would never be persecuted if they just didn't go to church. No one on earth can persecute you for what you believe on the inside unless you act on it. Isn't that true? No one can persecute you for what you believe until you act on it. They could say, okay, I'm going to believe in Jesus. I just don't need to go out and get around the Bible. I don't have to have a Bible in my house. I don't have to go to church when it's dangerous. They know that you cannot keep the wonder of it all if you walk away from what God wants. And it's those little things. And when it's hard, that's when it matters. When it's easy, it doesn't matter. I've used this illustration so many times, but it's true. If you were marooned on a desert island with your husband or wife, no one else on the entire island, it would not be a hard issue to be faithful. But it also wouldn't mean very much at all. The question isn't, am I faithful when it's easy? The question is, am I faithful when it's hard? When I don't want to do it. When I want to crawl under a rock and just hide myself away. But do you know why Abraham's in the Bible 4,000 years after he lived? His story is still recited. His story is still told. And he is still the father of faith. Do you know why? It's not because he believed God. Anybody can say that. It's because when God came to him and said, take your son, your only son Isaac, and march him up that hill, and take out a knife and plunge it into his chest and kill him, Abraham didn't punch out and say, no, 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 no. As we come to these Beatitudes, we need to understand that the hard part of the transformation of the Holy Spirit isn't just behaviors. It's not just reading your Bible. Anybody can do that. I had godless professors that didn't believe a word of the Bible, that studied it all the time. It's not just attending a service. Those are merely the first step. Bill Gaither Vocal Band used to sing a song that said, I see you're getting into the Word, but is the Word getting into you? Has it made you more loving? Kind to your wife, honest and true through and through? And has your attitude changed since you've been into the Word? Or is the Word getting into you? And that's what these Beatitudes are about. Is my life being changed by the presence of God? And so Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Today we come to the fifth beatitude, merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Watchman Nee, the great Chinese believer, I read his books years ago as a new Christian. If you've never read Watchman Nee, I know there are some of us here who still do not read, but we need to understand that that is not the biblical way to be, because the Bible gives us the example to follow. Amen? And Paul studied not just the Word of God, but also books. He writes to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, "Timothy, when you come with you, bring with you the scrolls and the parchments," especially the parchments. The parchments were the scriptures that he owned privately. The scrolls were other books that he also owned. He saw them as valuable in a day in which books were priceless. Watchman Nee said, "The test of fruit is its sweetness. The more ripe a fruit becomes, the sweeter it becomes. The tangier or sourer a fruit is, the more immature that it is." I don't know about you, but where I grew up, there were lots of apple trees. Every spring we'd go out and there'd be the green apples, and you just didn't want to wait for supper because you wanted, or for summer, because you wanted those fresh apples off the tree. It hadn't been sprayed and processed and everything else. You could just climb the tree and grab one straight off of it. They weren't even in some farm where they were pesticided and all that. They were just growing out in the field. Couldn't wait, and you'd pick those green apples. Oh, they were sour. And they'd sometimes turn your stomach. Boy, if you really gorged on them, man, you'd be sick. Can I say that's an illustration of the church today? Why do you think the world is so sick of Christ? Maybe it's because all they're eating are green apples. Because we're not very mature. We're not very ripe. Oh, but as summer came and those apples began to ripen, you got into August, got sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. And you know, if they hung on the tree too long, they get sickening sweet. You ever tried to eat one that's getting mushy? And it's just almost too sweet. Watchman Nee said, that's the way our lives should be. We have this attitude that the older a person gets, well, you know, they're a curmudgeon. Oh, that's because they're old. We shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't be that way. He says, blessed are the merciful. You see, here's what Jesus said. Look with me at Luke 7. Look with me at Luke 7. Luke 7. Verse 36, Luke 7:36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Notice he did not what? Notice he did not what? He did not sit at the table. He reclined, because that's how they ate. So Dan Brown can shout from the housetops that Da Vinci had some secret knowledge about the real Lord's Supper and that Mary Magdalene was laying on Jesus' chest and all this stuff from the Da Vinci codes, but he's an idiot. Da Vinci didn't have a clue as to how people in the Middle East ate. He had no secret knowledge. He didn't even have common knowledge. As brilliant as the man was, he was utterly ignorant of the customs of the Middle East. When he drew the Last Supper, he made it up out of his own mind and not out of any secret knowledge. Jesus reclined at the table. And when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that he was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping. Where were Jesus' feet? Where was Jesus' feet? Under the chair? Where she would have had to have been in front of him? She was where? Behind him, because he was laying with his head near the table and his feet away from the table. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair, kissing them and pouring perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. See, the measure of how much I know I have been forgiven is how much I love. If I don't love very much, it's because I don't think I've been forgiven very much. As Richard Owen Roberts says on a regular basis, the problem with the God of the evangelical church in America is he's 6 inches taller than we are. Just a little bit above us. All we've got to do is jump high enough. Well, we can't quite make it. If Jesus just gives us a 1-inch boost, we can reach him. Hey, Jesus, thank you for that last inch. I made it most of the way. But thank you. Couldn't have done it without you. That last inch made a difference. We only saw how much we need to be forgiven, how deep our debt is, how wicked we are. We start to believe our own press. Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I go to a church with pretty good people. I grew up in a Christian home. I've always been a Christian. I was never a terrible sinner. No. Well, I didn't do any of those bad sins. What is the worst sin that you can possibly do? What is the worst sin that you can possibly do? Well, Jesus said the greatest commandment is you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. And he said there's a second one that's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. They're not together in the Old Testament. He took two very separate passages and put them together for that. He said the number one command, the greatest command, is to love God with everything you are. Hey, I've done that my whole life since I was a child, right? Not on my best day. Not on my best minute. You see, one of the reasons that we aren't very forgiving is because we don't really believe we needed to be forgiven that much. We're basically good people. Look at that idiot over there. But we're commanded to forgive. It is not an option. I've had people say, well, I won't forgive. I just won't forgive that. We don't have the option. Look at Ephesians 4:32. Do you know how many marriages would be utterly different if both spouses knew unconditionally that whatever they came to, whatever failure they had, when they came, they knew they were going to get forgiveness? Not anger. Not a stern talking to. Here's what it says. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgiving each other. Is that a suggestion? When it says be kind and compassionate, forgiving, is that a suggestion? Forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Oh, but I want revenge. I want to get even. We're taking new training at my school. Part of a national program. We'll receive a certification that's good nationwide in handling difficult situations. One of the things they stress over and over and over again is there is no reason to lay your hands on a child unless it's for their safety. But what if a child walks up to you and punches you as hard as they can in your face, and blood is flying everywhere, and then the child turns around calmly and sits down in the seat? What should you do? And their answer is, nothing. But he just hit. But he's not now. Boy, that's hard to do, isn't it? He has to pay. Someone was talking about, in the class I'm in, there's a lady there that's a new music teacher at one of our buildings, and she said she was in a program, and they have no controls on how they handle the kids in that program, and they will grab their arms, throw them behind their back, and jump on them and throw them face first onto the floor. They're in the middle of a lawsuit over a broken collarbone that a child had from how they were handled in this other school. And you know where it's the hardest? It's the hardest in our own homes, isn't it? It's hard to be merciful with the people that we're around the most. Can I just chase a rabbit trail for just a second here? Why did God ordain marriage? Why did God ordain marriage? Yes, it's a picture of the relationship with Christ, but God could have created any picture. Why marriage? Well, to procreate, have more. God didn't need marriage for that. Dogs and cats and cows and houseflies and fish in the sea all make babies. God wanted to force two individuals into an intimate and loving relationship where they learned how to treat one another in a godly way. And God knew, because he made men and women differently, that the two would irritate each other. And if there's somebody here that doesn't think men irritate women and women irritate men, then you have not lived on this earth for more than 5 days. And God wanted us to learn how to be loving, to be merciful, to be kind and compassionate. And yet, sadly, one of the things that happens is, in that most intimate relay, we treat people out in the world often better than we do in our own home. There are people that would never yell at their boss or even a fellow employee the way they yell at their spouse or their children. Be kind, compassionate, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Romans puts it this way. Look with me at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans 12, well, let's start at 17. Romans 12, 17. Okay, I'm going to change my mind. We're going to go back to 16, because I want this one. Live in harmony with one another. What figure of speech is that, or what tense of speech is that? It's a command. Live in harmony with one another. Do you know how you live in harmony with one another? Do not be proud. But I have rights! You can't treat me that way! Who do you think you are? One of the critiques I heard 30, 35, 40 years ago, coming up on 40 years ago, of the feminist movement was that there was a problem. There were 60 million arrogant, proud, bullheaded men in America. They said, and the answer to that, according to the feminists, is we need 60 million proud, arrogant women to counterbalance them. The Bible says something different. Live at harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Well, that doesn't mean we do what everyone wants. It means we do what everyone knows is right. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Boy, that's hard to do. We need a total attitude change to live like that. That's why Romans 12 said at the very beginning of the thing, to be renewed, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He wasn't just talking about think different thoughts. He was talking about have different attitudes. But if I did that, people would walk all over me. Do you know what the difference between weakness and meekness is? When I first got saved, there was a lot of people, I'm not going to be some weak pansy. I'm a man. I'm a Christian man. If you don't believe me, I'll pound you into the ground and prove it. Do you know what the difference between meekness and weakness is? This is important. Weakness is out of fear. Oh, I'm going to do what he says because I'm afraid. And there are a lot of people that live their lives in weakness. They're afraid of an argument. They're afraid of a disagreement. They're afraid that someone will get mad. They're afraid someone will yell at them. They're afraid, they're afraid, they're afraid. And fear rules so many lives. Meekness has nothing to do with fear. Meekness is a choice. Meekness is, I choose to respond to you in the proper way no matter how you behave. I will treat you the way Jesus did because I choose to do it, not because you deserve it. I'll do the right thing even when you're not. I'll show mercy not because you deserve mercy. Not because I'm afraid if I don't kowtow to you, you'll hit me or leave me or fire me, walk out on me. But because I choose to do the right thing. Blessed are the merciful. We have had a living example of how well that blessing goes in this nation for the last 60-some years almost over, I'm sorry, 70 some years now. The United States is the only nation in the history of the world to have such overwhelming superiority in military strength, and instead of using it to subjugate, used it to show mercy. If you contrast the end of World War I, where the French and the English were the dominant powers on the winning side in the war, with World War II, which was dominated by the United States as the dominant power in the world at the end of World War II, you see the difference. At the end of World War I, the Allies, especially Britain and France, heaped horrifying reparations on Germany. You'll pay for starting this war. You'll pay to the nth degree. And they literally bankrupted the nation of Germany. And all through the end of the teens and through much of the 20s, Germany was in poverty. And when the worldwide depression hit in 1929, Germany became utterly destitute. And the stage was ripe for the rise of Adolf Hitler. What might have happened if France and England had not been so arrogant at the end of World War I? If they had instead chosen to be merciful, could World War II have been prevented? At the end of World War II, the United States dominated the world. We sent our money, our people, our resources to rebuild a devastated Germany. We didn't demand reparations. We didn't demand they pay for a horrible and genocidal war. He showed mercy. We didn't say to Japan, "You bombed us at Pearl Harbor, now we'll show you what happens." When the Japanese defeated the Americans in the Philippines, they marched them on the death march. A march where men were not given food or water and marched for days. If you tripped, they would bayonet you. If a Filipino would try to hand you a cup of water, they would bayonet them. They showed no mercy. When the United States beat Japan in World War II, we showed mercy. No death marches, no concentration camps. And the island was rebuilt and set free. It went on to become our competitor. And how many people here drive a Toyota or a Nissan? Mitsubishi, company that built the Zero fighter, most deadly fighter at the beginning of World War II, sells cars up and down this nation. Do you think it is any coincidence the blessing that we have known for the last 72 years, in spite of all we have done? In spite of 100 million abortions, in spite of throwing God out of the school system, prayer and Bible out of the school, in spite of tearing down the Ten Commandments from courthouses, we have been blessed, because blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. There are days that I don't feel very merciful. How about you? One of the results of the wickedness in our nation today, the rise of wickedness in our nation, is this underlying anger that fills so many people. People are angry. Politicians are angry, or at least pretend to be, to feed the base. No one can say one nice word about anyone from the opposition. It's impossible today to have a bipartisan vote in either House of Congress. If you were to take a vote, is the sky blue? You couldn't get a bipartisan vote. You realize the youngest man, if you just turned 18 at the very end of World War II and you went in the very final days of the war before VJ Day, the youngest man who served, at least served at 18 and some snuck in early, is 90 years old this year. That generation's going to be gone. What will happen to our nation when the merciful are no longer among us? Is maybe the reason that God's blessing is withdrawing from our nation is because the generation that was merciful is leaving us? Tell you one thing, my generation hasn't been known for being merciful. I don't expect the unsaved to act that way. They don't know any better. Jesus said, you act like your father. And every unsaved person, their father is Satan. You don't have to watch one of those sensationalized news reports on the local news, Satan in the suburbs, about somebody that's sacrificing chickens or something. Satan is by default the father of every single human being who's ever born. Until you're born again, Jesus said Satan is your father. That's why we need to be born again. We need to get into a better family. Let me ask you, are you becoming more merciful? Do people know you as a person of mercy? Is the way you talk to people the language of mercy? Blessed are the merciful. Let's bow together. Oh God, we desperately need to be people who are merciful. We have seen the fruit of that mercy in our own nation. The nation I grew up in, having been born 14 years after the end of World War II, when the residual afterglow of that mercy was still evident in our nation, the peace and prosperity and blessing we knew as a nation that you showered on us to show us, blessed are the merciful. Oh Lord, I fear for my children who have grown up in a different nation and for the grandchildren I may someday have who will grow up in a much different nation. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move in us that we might be people of mercy. Many of us have lost family members, that our families would see the fruit of your mercy lived out in us and say, what has changed you so? People at our work would look at us and say, just shake their heads and not be able to understand because we are different. Oh God, help us. Because you have said there is a blessing on the merciful. May we know that in Jesus' name.